Open your Bibles, if you would, with me, please, to not the book of Revelation, to the book of 1 John, chapter 2. The book of 1 John, chapter 2. In the last message on the beast, the mark, and the number of his name, I ended that message with this passage and told you that I would begin the next message, today's message, with this passage. So that's why I say this message is connected to the last message, because I ended the last message with this, and I'm opening this message where I left off in the last one. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, one verse. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. And I want to read a brief commentary from Adam Clark on this passage. Listen very carefully. This quote is extremely important. Protestantism may have its Antichrist as well as popery. Every man who opposes the spirit of the gospel, and every teacher and writer who endeavors to lower the gospel standard to the spirit and taste of the world is a genuine antichrist, no matter where or among whom he is found. The heresies which sprang up in the days of St. John were the antichrist of that time. And there has been a succession of oppositions to Christianity in its spirit and spread throughout every age since its promulgation in the world. So there has been a succession of antichrists. And that is the subject of our message today. A succession of antichrist. Are you able to give me any more, Jason? Now, it's very important that you watch prophecy message number 4, which is found in prophecy package number 1 about antichrist, because everything you've heard about antichrist is false. And I brought an entire message on the subject of Antichrist. So I trust that you've already watched that. And you'll understand Adam Clark's statement. There has been a succession of Antichrists, not one Antichrist. John said in our text, now there are many antichrists. This message today is important to the understanding of how historicism fits into the correct interpretation of Revelation, which we have shown and will yet show is mostly focused on the destruction of Jerusalem, the abolishment of the Old Covenant, and the rise of Christ's new covenant. This message is strategically placed between our last prophecy message on the Revelation beast and the next prophecy message on Armageddon. In prophecy message number 1, the very first prophecy message that I gave you, package 1, I gave a summary of primary interpretations of eschatology. It is necessary at this point of our Revelation study to dig a little deeper into this subject. From the beginning of the church, there have been two basic interpretations of eschatology: millennial and amillennial. The millennial interpretation includes both pre and post, of course. The common teaching of both pre- and post-millennialism is that there will be a literal 1,000-year earthly reign of Christ. The other common denominator is that the purpose of the millennium is a resurrected or reclaimed Old Testament Davidic kingdom of Israel over which Christ physically reigns from earthly Jerusalem. Now, let me give you a brief note here. There is disagreement among postmillennialists on these two points. So what I give you was a generalization. I acknowledge that not all postmillennialists agree with each other on those two points. But in a general sense, that summarizes the common denominators of millennialism, pre and post. As I pointed out in prophecy message number one, millennialists point to early church fathers such as Papias, 80 to 155, Justin Martyr, 100 to 165, and Irenaeus, 140 to 203, to support their position. Sorry about that. I'll get used to it. They can also point to post-Reformation scholars such as Matthew Henry, John Gill, Albert Barnes, albeit their historical timelines often conflict significantly with the timelines of most millennialists today. I'll say more about that in a minute. Most of the millennialists mentioned above would be found in the historic premillennial camp more than the postmillennial camp, albeit it was postmillennialist preachers Jonathan Edwards and Charles G. Finney who were the human instruments of America's two great awakenings, whereas it was amillennial reformers such as Luther, Calvin, Bullinger, Zwingli, etc., who were the human instruments of Europe's Protestant Reformation. But as I pointed out in Prophecy Message 1, there is no historical support for premillennial dispensationalism. This prophetic interpretation is the product of 19th and 20th century teachers John Darby and Cyrus Scofield. Now, in 1977, a Canadian by the name of Alan Boyd wrote his master's thesis at the flagship dispensationalist seminary, Dallas Theological Seminary. Okay, I want you to listen to this very carefully because this is very important. Alan Boyd is a premillennial dispensationalist. He's writing his master's thesis at the flagship premillennial dispensationalist seminary, Dallas Theological Seminary. The title of his thesis was A Dispensational Premillennial Analysis of the Eschatology of the Post-Apostolic Fathers until the death of Justin Martyr. So he's studying the eschatological beliefs of the early church fathers from the death of John the Apostle until the death of Justin Martyr. That was the focus of his study. His thesis has been one of the most discussed scholastic papers on the subject of eschatology by both millennialists and amillennialists ever since. Again, that was written in 1977. This premillennial dispensationalist, at the grandfather of all premillennial dispensationalist seminaries, said this, and I'm going to quote the concluding parts of his thesis. And I want you to listen carefully because this is really remarkable. It is the conclusion of this thesis that Dr. Ryrie, meaning Dr. Charles Ryrie, who is a graduate and professor at Dallas Theological Seminary and also the author of the Bible that he produced called the Ryrie Study Bible. It is the conclusion of this thesis that Dr. Ryrie's statement, and his statement was, the early church fathers held dispensationalist views. That was the statement of Dr. Ryrie. Alan Boyd writes, it's the conclusion of this thesis that Dr. Ryrie's statement that the early church fathers held dispensationalist views is historically invalid within the chronological framework of this thesis. The reasons for this conclusion are as follows, and he gives them to us one by one. Number one, this again, supporting his thesis that Charles Ryrie was incorrect whenever he said the early church fathers held premillennial dispensationalist views. No, they did not, and here's why. Number one, the writing and writers surveyed did not generally adopt a consistently applied literal interpretation, meaning they recognized the symbolism and the allegories associated with prophecy scripture. Very important. Number two, they did not generally distinguish between the church and Israel. My note, of course not, because they knew that national Israel was forever abolished in the destruction of Jerusalem, and under Christ's new covenant, the church is spiritual Israel. So, of course, the early church fathers did not generally distinguish between the church and Israel, as dispensationalists do. Number three, there is no evidence, underline, no evidence, that they generally held to a dispensational view of revealed history. Now remember, this is written by a premillennial dispensationalist. And he's saying the early church fathers did not, there was no evidence that they held to a dispensational view of revealed history. It's incredible. Number four, although Papias and Justin Martyr did believe in a millennial kingdom, the 1,000 years is the only basic similarity with the modern system. In fact, they, early church fathers, and dispensational premillennialism radically, I'm still quoting, radically differ on the basis of the millennium. The only common denominator between the millennialists, the premillennialists of today, and the premillennialists of the early church fathers was a 1,000-year millennium. Nothing else matched. Number five, they had no concept of imminency or of a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. No concept of a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. The early church fathers never heard of it. Had no concept of that. And number six, and finally, in generally, their eschatological chronology is not synonymous with that of the modern system, the modern teaching of premillennial dispensationalism. It's not synonymous with the early church fathers. Indeed, this thesis would conclude that the eschatological beliefs of the period, early church fathers, would be generally inimical. If you don't know what the word inimical means, it means hostile. The eschatological beliefs of the early church period would be generally hostile to those of the modern system. And then his last statement, I think, is the most significant of all. Perhaps seminal amillennialism, seminal meaning important, perhaps seminal amillennialism and not nascent, meaning budding or forming, dispensational premillennialism ought to be seen in the eschatology of the period. Remember, from the death of John the Apostle to the death of Justin Martyr, this premillennialist dispensationalist, writing a master's thesis at the flagship university of premillennial dispensationalism, says that we probably need to look at seminal amillennialism and not nascent dispensational premillennialism as seen in the eschatology of the early church period. Not only did the belief system of premillennial dispensationalism between the early church fathers and the modern teachers have nothing in common, except both of them said it was 1,000 years. That's the only thing they had in common. They were not synonymous. They were hostile one to the other, the teachings. They were not harmonized. Not only that, in fact, in that period, immediately following the death of John the Apostle, amillennialism is the preferred and the more obvious eschatological teaching instead of millennialism, especially dispensational premillennialism. Now, I know this might sound like a college lecture, but are you getting the significance of this? Yes. Remember, I told you back in the very first prophecy message that John Walvoord, longtime president of Dallas Theological Seminary, said, quote, "The weight of organized Christianity has been on the side of amillennialism, close quote. That's from the president of Dallas Theological Seminary, longtime president. The weight of organized Christianity has been on the side of amillennialism. And he was a premillennial dispensationalist extraordinaire. What an admission. Walvoord said that because he knew that many early church fathers, as Mr. Boyd proved in his thesis, that the early church fathers and most Protestant reformers embraced amillennialism, not millennialism, including, I give you just a few samples, the Epistle of Barnabas, circa 70 AD, attributed to Paul's companion, Clement of Alexandria, 150 to 215, Origen, 184 to 253, Augustine, 354 to 430, Martin Luther, 1483 to 1546, Heinrich Bullinger, 1504 to 1575, John Calvin, 1509 to 1564, the Augsburg Confession in 1530, that would be the Lutheran Confession, and the Westminster Confession of 1646, which would be the Reformed and Presbyterian Confession. All of those embraced the eschatology of amillennialism, not millennialism. From this point on, I want to focus on how historic premillennialism fits into our study of New Covenant eschatology. I really think this is an important message. And I believe when you go back and watch all of the prophecy messages once we're finished, and you come to this point in the series, you're going to realize the importance of this message. The fault of historicism, along with the variations of postmillennialism, is that it includes a literal earthly millennial kingdom as an appeasement to Old Covenant Israel. I want to return to the title of this address, A Succession of Antichrists, and requote a portion of Adam Clark's commentary. Protestantism may have its Antichrist as well as popery. Every man who opposes the spirit of the gospel and every teacher and writer who endeavors to lower the gospel standard to the spirit and taste of the world is a genuine Antichrist, no matter where or among whom he is found. You see, the focus of historic premillennialism is the Roman Catholic Church, popery. The passages of Revelation we have studied, and we will study for a bit longer, that apply to the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the Old Covenant, the destruction of Old Testament Israel and the Jewish temple, they, historicists, apply to the Roman church. And they say that the Revelation beast is the Roman papacy. That's what makes British Methodist Adam Clark's 1762 to 1832 quotation so germane to our discussion. Protestantism may have its Antichrist as well as popery. I guess that pop will just have to be your wake-up call during the message. I reject the view that the Apostle John is describing the Catholic Church in general and the papacy in particular, because this interpretation does not comport with the plain teaching of Scripture regarding biblical Israel and the theme of the book of Revelation. And if I was lecturing to a college class, what I'm about to say, would you could count on the fact that you would see this point on the test, because this is the essence of the book of Revelation. The theme of Revelation is the final abolishment of the old Mosaic covenant and Old Testament Israel and the rise of the new covenant gospel, kingdom, and church. Okay? Let me say that again. The theme of the book of the Revelation is the final abolishment of the old Mosaic covenant and Old Testament Israel and the rise of the new covenant gospel, kingdom, and church. Amen. Okay, I'm glad you finally got that. That is very important to understand. Most evangelicals completely miss that very important statement. The theme of the book of Revelation. Yes, ask your average Christian, what's the theme of the book of Revelation? Prophecy. No, it's not. It's the destruction of the old covenant, Old Testament Israel, and the rise of the new covenant. The Roman papacy, as a formal authoritative position, didn't begin, depending on who you believe, until the 4th century under Constantine, or the 5th century under Pope Leo I, or the 6th century under Pope Gregory I, or even the 7th century under Popes Sabinian or Boniface. I would suggest that the papacy, as it's known today, began under Gregory in 590. Regardless, the point is, the Roman Church, as it's known, didn't begin for hundreds of years after the destruction of Jerusalem. Catholic contention that Catholicism began with Christ and that Peter was the first pope is ludicrous, laughable, and lunacy, not to mention an evil, devilish lie. Amen. Remember to whom John was writing. He was not writing to 4th century believers, 5th century believers, 6th century believers, 19th century believers, 20th century believers, or 21st century believers. He was writing to 1st century believers in Asia Minor. That simple fact defines the context of the book of Revelation and the correct interpretation of the book of Revelation. Now, that being said, let's acknowledge the spiritual application of John's beast. Remember, I said in our last prophecy message regarding John's beast, and I quote myself from the last message, any governmental or ecclesiastical attempt to force people to give their sworn loyalty to a governmental or religious leader, or take away a person's ability to freely live, work, conduct business, travel, etc., without proof, a mark, or identification of that loyalty, is an antichrist beastly system. I'm going to say it again. Any governmental or ecclesiastical attempt to force people to give their sworn loyalty to a governmental or religious leader, or take away a person's ability to freely live, work, conduct business, travel, etc., without proof, a mark, or identification of that loyalty, is an antichrist beastly system. Therefore, we can make a spiritual application of John's beast to the Roman papacy, its inquisitions, its persecutions, its murders of heretics, etc., which took the lives of 40 to 50 million people from the beginning of the 7th century to the middle of the 19th century. I quote from John Dowling, History of Romanism, pages 541 and 542, New York, 1871. Quote, from the birth of popery in 606 to the present time, 1871. It is estimated by careful and credible historians that more than 50 million of the human family have been slaughtered for the crime of heresy by popish persecutors, an average of more than 40,000 religious murders for every year of the existence of popery. Other sources include Albert Barnes, Adam Clark, John Wesley, Henry Haley's Bible Handbook, 1924, Charles Buck's A Theological Dictionary, 1838. In his introduction to Berg Lectures on Romanism, D. Widener, Philadelphia, 1840, page 6, Brownlee writes, Rome has been drunk with the blood of 50 millions of martyred Chaldees, Waldenses, Albigenses, Bohemian Brethren, Wycliffeites, and Protestants. I also refer you to Estimates of the Number Killed by the Papacy in the Middle Ages and later by David A. Plaisted, copyright 2006. Therefore, it would be very understandable why many post-Reformation preachers would apply John's beast to the papacy, as the papacy demonstrated the same beastly characteristics as the Emperor Nero and the Roman Empire. By the same token, the Christian of America's founding era, such as Roger Williams and John Leland, both Baptists, could apply the characteristics of John's beast to the Church of England that also persecuted, tortured, and murdered dissenting believers, though not to the numbers of Rome, pagan or papal. And again, many dissenting believers in Eastern Europe today could apply the characteristics of John's beast to the Eastern Orthodox Church. As Clark said, there has been a succession of antichrists. Are you following me? And the antichrist beastly systems are with us yet today. We saw one in action over the last 3 to 4 years. But none of those systems are specifically and directly referred to by John in the Revelation. We must interpret John's book within the context of its writing, including considering to whom John was writing. As I said in Prophecy Message 5, which is again in the first package, Jesus-based prophecy versus Israel-based prophecy. My complaint is not with Jesus-based eschatological interpretations that are mostly Jesus-based, but do not fully comport with my studied conclusions. My complaint is with Israel-based prophecy teaching, and the more Israel-based the prophetic teaching is, the more fault I find with it. Comparing my understanding of eschatology with those of historicists, they say the papacy is the Antichrist. I say the papacy is an Antichrist. They say the revelation beast is a perpetual papacy. I say the revelation beast was specific in the Roman Emperor Nero. I do not attack them for their interpretation, but they attack me for mine. But the one eschatological teaching that Satan is using to deceive and destroy is premillennial dispensationalism. I repeat what I said during my conclusion of Prophecy Message 1. I am convinced that proper biblical eschatology must be in harmony with the truths contained in the Israel packages regarding biblical Israel. We have three Israel packages, 31 messages. This is number one, set one, that we preached before we began the prophecy packages. So the Israel packages is where you need to start. And I said in my very first prophecy message to you that proper biblical eschatology must be in harmony with the truths contained in the Israel packages regarding biblical Israel. You cannot understand biblical prophecy if you do not understand biblical Israel. And true biblical eschatology is in harmony with the biblical truth of Israel. That's why, as we have gone through this series to this point, you have been able to see the continuity and the harmony between the biblical teaching on Israel and the biblical teaching on prophecy. You can see how they melt together harmoniously as one, because the teaching is one. It's all part of the same. It's all part of the abolishment of the old covenant and the rise of the new covenant. That's what all of it accomplishes. The more Israel-based it is, the less accurate it is. And the less Israel-based it is, the more accurate it will be. At this point, I'll just say that of all the various streams of eschatology, dispensational premillennialism is the least biblical and the most diabolical. And while I give you several reasons why I make that statement with illustration. Number one, it diminishes the completed work of Christ on the cross by extending old covenant worship into the new covenant church. Have you noticed how many evangelical churches are incorporating old covenant Sabbaths, ceremonies, new moons, Jewish feast days into their worship? They're raising the dead, rotting corpse of the old covenant. And they are incorporating that stinking corpse into the new living body of the new covenant church. It diminishes the completed work of Christ on the cross by extending old covenant worship into the New Testament church. Number two, it blasphemes the work of Christ on the cross with an anticipation of Old Testament blood sacrifices in an Old Testament temple at the return of Christ. That's what they teach. They teach that part and parcel of the return of Christ is a return of a third Jewish temple, complete with animal sacrifices per the Old Testament. Yes. That is blasphemy. Amen. Listen to Hebrews 10, and I'll keep the verses to a minimum, but these are essential verses. Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, the old covenant law, having a shadow of good things to come. The law was a shadow of good things to come. The gospel, the new covenant. And not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices, which were offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. Did you hear Paul? They, the old covenant animal sacrifices, have ceased. They have ceased. They have ceased. In Israel Package Set 2, this one, I have a message inside that the title is Why a Third Jewish Temple Will Not Be Rebuilt and How Supporting One Serves Antichrist. That was in the Israel Package that we preached so many years ago. Continuing the book of Hebrews. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou, God, hast had no pleasure. No pleasure. Then said he, Christ, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. That was really the first words of Christ when he came. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he might establish the second. He taketh away the old covenant, that he might establish the new covenant. By the which will, God's will, we are sanctified, listen to the final phrase, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Premillennial dispensationalists are anticipating a renewal of the Old Testament animal sacrifices in conjunction with the return of Jesus Christ. What blasphemy to the finished work of Christ once for all on the cross of Calvary. Number three, premillennial dispensationalism. It elevates the old covenant over the new covenant. Yes. And number four, it elevates Israel over the church. Many premillennial dispensationalists would deny those two statements, but they are in fact true. It elevates the old covenant over the new covenant. They use the Old Testament scriptures to explain New Testament scriptures. Wrong. You must use the New Testament to explain the Old Testament. Amen. And it elevates Israel over the church. Pulitzer Prize-winning journalist and Presbyterian minister Chris Hedges recently wrote this. Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu equated Gaza with Amalek, a nation hostile to the Israelites in the Bible, and cited the biblical injunction to kill every Amalek man, woman, child, or animal. Benjamin Netanyahu is justifying his genocidal murders of the Palestinian people, calling them Amalekites, and saying that he has the authority from God, as did Moses, to destroy every man, woman, and child of Gaza. Attention, Mr. Netanyahu. You, sir, are not Moses. Netanyahu is a Christ-rejecting, blasphemous idolater who justifies mass murder due to his being an Ashkenazi Jew, making himself equal to Moses. Moses was not an Ashkenazi Jew. He was not a Jew at all. He was a Hebrew from the tribe of Levi, and the chosen deliverer of the Israelites, Israel's lawgiver, the man who spoke with God face to face, one of only three who did, and the inspired author of the first five books of the Bible. Yet evangelicals clap and cheer the Christ-rejecting blasphemer Netanyahu when he uses biblical references that apply specifically to Moses and applies them to himself, and then uses that false application to commit mass murder. How can evangelicals do this? It's because they are Christian Zionists. And Christian Zionists elevate Israel over the church, and they elevate the old covenant over the new covenant. Number five, it blinds people to true biblical history. Number six, it blinds people to antichrists at work in the world today. During the reign of the last beastly system over the past 3 to 4 years, we saw Christian Zionist pastors and leaders personally assisting and promoting the beastly system. Yes. Right?
Yes.
Christian Zionism blinds people to to antichrists, plural, at work in the world today. Those Christian pastors and leaders were totally blinded to the fact that they were doing the work and assisting and promoting the work of the antichrist beastly system. But because of their false prophecy doctrines, they are blinded to that reality. They cannot see modern antichrists right in front of them. In fact, they become part of his devilish work so many times. Number seven, it gives professing Jews false hope. They have been told over and over and over and over and over again, they are God's chosen people. Gideon Levi is a Haaretz columnist and a member of the newspaper's editorial board. The Haaretz newspaper is Israel's premier flagship newspaper. Levi joined Haaretz in 1982. He spent 4 years as the newspaper's deputy editor. He's won many prestigious awards, including Israel's top prize of journalism, the Sokolow Prize in 2021. So this is one of the very most respected, highly regarded, and renowned journalists in all of Israel. He was invited not too long ago to come to the United States and speak to the Israeli lobbyists here in the United States. His speech was tremendous. In a column that I wrote a week or two ago, I quoted a portion of his speech and I gave the link where you could find his speech and watch it for yourself. I strongly urge you to go back and find that column and find that link and watch his entire speech. In that speech, he said this. Listen very carefully. This is an Israeli journalist, one of the top journalists in Israel. Quote, most of the Israelis, if not all of them, deeply believe that we are the chosen people. And if we are the chosen people, we have the right to do whatever we want. Close quote. Now please understand, Mr. Levi does not believe that. He is extremely critical of that false philosophy. But he was simply quoting the reality of how the Israelis think. Again, most of the Israelis, if not all of them, deeply believe that we are the chosen people. And if we are the chosen people, we have the right to do whatever we want. That fallacious belief system was spawned by John Darby and Cyrus Scofield and is still being promoted today by the likes of John Hagee, Robert Jeffress, Franklin Graham, Greg Laurie, et al., which only serves to cement this antichrist belief system into the hearts of the Israeli people, thus deepening their eternal damnation. The message of the New Covenant Gospel is that all men are redeemed through the blood and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That there is no salvation in any other. There's no special class. There's no special family. There's no special nation. We are all one as sinners before a holy, righteous God. And after we trust Jesus as our Savior, we are all one in the body of Christ. That is the message that evangelicals are commissioned to preach to the world, including the world of Israelis. But instead, they are preaching that they, the Israelis, have a special covenant with God, that they are God's chosen, giving them a false assurance and a false confidence, and giving them in their hearts the satanic idea that they can murder an entire generation of people, wipe out families from the face of the earth at will, and do so because they are God's chosen. I don't know how God is going to balance the books of justice, but I do believe God will balance the books of justice. And when he does, these so-called preachers that have been preaching this demonic doctrine that has told a group of people that they do not need Christ as Savior. They are God's chosen, hence they can do anything they want. Somewhere in eternity, there will be an accountability for this doctrinal error. Number 8, it gives professing Christians false hope and makes them warmongers. It makes them warmongers. They don't worry about nuclear war. They don't worry that the conflict in Ukraine could turn into a global nuclear war between Russia and the United States. They don't worry that dozens or scores of American cities could be incinerated in seconds, multiplied tens of millions of American people dead in seconds. They don't worry that the Israeli genocidal war against the Palestinians could turn into a major regional conflict that would involve the nuclear powers of Pakistan, could involve China and Russia, that could invoke World War III, of which there is no doubt it would be a nuclear holocaust globally. Dispensational premillennialists don't think about that at all. Charge ahead. Fight undeclared, unjust, immoral, unconstitutional wars. Go for it. Yay, Benjamin Netanyahu. There was, I don't remember who it was now, but one notable conservative was asked by a peace-loving congressman, one of four in Washington, how many Palestinians must die to satisfy your war lust? And the person on the other side, I'm pretty sure was a Republican, said, and this is a quote, that's part I remember, I don't remember who it was, I think it was a female, but this is a quote, in answer to the question, how many Palestinians must die to fill your war lust? She said, every one of them. How can they be such warmongers? How can evangelicals who talk about the love of Jesus and the God of peace, how can they be so warlike? It's easy. Their belief system in premillennial dispensationalism says that before this nuclear holocaust takes place, they are going to be raptured to heaven. They're going to miss it all. They don't have a dog in the fight, no pun intended, because they're not going to be here. So who cares if the rest of the world blows up in nuclear weaponry? I'm not going to be here. Go for it. So they are party to the warmongering attitude of the churches and the evangelical political power that influences the politicians in Washington, D.C., and gives them the green light in popularity to be a warmonger. Talking about senators like Lindsey Graham. They are feeding the war frenzy in Washington, D.C., from the pulpits and the churches of these dispensational premillennialists within the country. It gives professing Christian false hope. Let me tell you something. There ain't no rapture. And all these wars that you are promoting and cheering, when they happen, you're going to be right smack dab in the middle of it all. You ain't going nowhere. You know where the Bible says it rains on the just and the unjust alike? Well, that includes the nuclear missiles that are going to come from the eastern part of the world that you encouraged through your warmongering spirit, which was the result of your false doctrine that was ingrained to you by the Darbyites and the Schofieldites and all of these evangelical preachers that are filling your hearts with all of this nonsense. It gives professing Christians false hope and makes them warmongers. Number 9, it dulls the spiritual senses to Christian responsibility. And number 10, it replaces Jesus-based prophecy with Israel-based prophecy. So in truth, Dispensational futurists are the ones who believe in replacement theology. People call, they say that I believe in replacement theology. I've heard that some of the last several months, people on these podcasts and everything calling me by name and saying he's replacement theology. No, I'm not. I don't believe in replacement theology. It's the dispensational futurists that believe in replacement theology. They have replaced a holy allegiance to the pure new covenant with a twisted, convoluted allegiance to a divinely abolished old covenant. They are the adherents of replacement theology. Now, in conclusion, folks, I can appreciate and respect the various interpretations of eschatology that are not excessively Israel-based within historic premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. But I believe dispensational premillennialism is an egregious departure from historic biblical principles, that it has blinded millions of people to the truth of Christ's work on the cross and the new covenant, and that at its core is a devilish deception, as I outlined a few minutes ago. I also realize that there are many sincere born-again Christians who have been deceived by dispensational futurism, as was I. I love them in Christ and pray for their eyes to be opened. Amen. And the good news is, Liberty Fellowship, since we started the Israel and Prophecy series, many thousands of people's eyes have been opened, and more are being opened every day. Our next prophecy message in 2 weeks online. You're only going to have to wait 2 weeks for the next prophecy message, because that's March 3rd. And March 3rd was the day that a year ago that the devil tried to murder me. And God, by his grace and goodness, delivered me from Satan's attack. And I have a message explaining that in the third package, the latest prophecy package. It's the green cover. And in that package, the second message, Satan's attack against these New Covenant prophecy message, I told the story of how the devil tried to kill me and to stop these messages from going forward. So when I saw on the calendar that March 3rd fell on Sunday this year because of a leap year, I knew I could not let that Sunday go by. Even though we preach today this prophecy message, I had to preach a prophecy message on the 3rd just to stick my thumb in the eye of the devil one more time. So 2 weeks from today will be prophecy message number 20, the seven vials with the seven last plagues, Armageddon. That's in 2 weeks. Let's all stand for a word of prayer.